to this chapter 20. We're going through the Ten Commandments. I took an extended amount of time to read a very long text last week, and this week I'm going to make up for it. We're going to read Exodus chapter 20, 1 through 3. So would you look at Exodus chapter 20 with me as I read the first three verses, and then we'll pray. Then God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. God, may that short, simple command pierce our hearts today. God, expose us before your throne of grace today that we might receive mercy. Help us to see both the importance of this command and the difficulty with which we attempt to keep it. And may your grace fill in that gap. God, may your righteousness that has declared us as righteous as your only Son cover over our sins. But God, I also pray for growth, that we would grow in worshiping, in adoring, in obeying the one true God. God, speak to us as we gather in this place today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've been begging you for the last few weeks to read the first 20 chapters of Exodus. If you haven't done that yet, raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. If you haven't done that yet, please do. It's going to make the next several weeks of sermons so much more valuable to you if you understand the context that these commands are given in. But here we are. Here's the short version. The nation of Israel has been rescued from hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, and they have been brought out into the wilderness in between Egypt and the land that God has promised to give them. Before he takes them into that land, he wants to tell them how to live. And so he gives them the law. The law includes all of the first five books of the Bible. Oftentimes we call that the Pentateuch. We call it the law of Moses. Sometimes just call it the law. There's lots of names for it, but they're all talking about the same thing. Those first five books are an account of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and then everything that God did and said to them and taught them in the time between Egypt and going into the promised land. Chief among those laws and those commands are these 10 commands that we find in Exodus chapter 20. Sometimes they're referred to as the Decalogue, deca meaning 10. And so you have 10 specific commands, specific laws that Israel is to keep. Now, why do they need that? And why do, perhaps more importantly, why do we need this? We're not Israel. We're not going to live in the promised land. We're not going to live under a theocracy, at least not in this life. We will in the next life. We'll absolutely be a part of a theocracy as God rules and reigns over every area of life. But the reason that we need these commands today is they teach us a lot about what God is like and what he expects from his people. And so we take these commands, and they have this dual purpose for us as New Testament believers, as followers of Jesus. On one hand, they show us our sinfulness. On one hand, they show us how far we are from living up to the standard that God sets by his own holiness and his own righteousness. On the other hand, they are a guide for not only spiritual or religious rules for living, but for moral rules for living. They're a guide for the Christian. And to the degree to which they have been honored and obeyed by culture, they are also a guide for culture. I think you'll find in here in these Ten Commands that if society, well, let me just say it this way. Anytime society has placed at the center of their culture things like the Ten Commandments, God's word, God's rule, then society has flourished noticeably. Have there been exceptions to that? Have there been times where so-called Christian leaders and Christian nations have done bad things in the name of Christ? Oh, of course. I'm talking about the net gain of morality that exists in every era of history when God's word, the Bible, and specifically the Ten Commandments have been at the center of civilization. And you can see that historically, and you can see the opposite is true. And the reason why I'm so passionate about teaching these Ten Commandments today here in 2025 at Redemption Church in Lowerboro, Pennsylvania, is because I have firsthand seen a shift away from God's moral law in my own lifetime. In other words, I grew up and I was perhaps at the tail end of a generation that was very familiar with these Ten Commandments. It's not like we talked about them all the time. Honestly, I didn't even realize that they were an important part of my life and an important part of the society, the culture that I was a part of. But they were there and they were always present, and there seemed to be this general agreement that they were good. Now, over the past couple of decades, I've seen as, well, at first, it was kind of like we just took them for granted, and it was like, oh, yeah, you don't need to talk about the Ten Commandments. They're sort of self-evident. They're obvious, because we think of the ones like, don't kill people, don't steal, and we think, yeah, those are good, but it's kind of self-evident. You don't have to tell people that from the Bible. And so we begin to one, not value these commands, but two, we began to just kind of let them fall by the wayside. And things began to happen in our country, and we started taking them out of schools, we started taking them out of courthouses. We said, yeah, you know, we're not just Christians here in America, and maybe it's offensive to other people of other faiths and things. And so we let them fade away. And very quickly, we have turned into a society that has no absolute truth and no moral foundation upon which to build our civilization. It happened like that. Or maybe I'm just getting old. But it sure seems like it happened fast. And I want to make the case that to the degree to which we return to God's word for truth, the degree to which we embrace God's commands for rules of living is the degree to which we will flourish, be happy, and please God. And so we begin with this first command. Do not have other gods besides me. If I were to ask you if you have kept that command, you would likely respond like that rich young ruler when he approached Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus rattled off a handful of the commands. And he said, all of these I have kept since my youth. Do not have other gods besides me. Most of you say, I've never worshiped another god. I've never been into a Buddhist temple. I've never been into an Islamic mosque. I've never bowed down to any other statues. I've never worshiped other gods. Well, the beauty of the Ten Commandments is when we look at them and say, well, there's a very specific command that as long as I avoid violating it, in fact, they're even given in the negative, do not, they tell us what we're not supposed to do. They don't necessarily tell us what we are supposed to do, just what we are to avoid. And so we think, well, I've never done those things. I've never worshiped another god specifically, and so I've kept this command. But the beauty of the Ten Commandments is that as you begin to scratch a little bit beneath the surface, you see that they very quickly expand into broad categories of sin and righteousness. They teach us not just what not to do, but they actually, in doing so, teach us what we ought to do. In many cases, the commands could be reversed, and you could say, don't just avoid doing this thing, but the inverse is true. You should pursue doing this other thing. And so taking this command as an example, don't have any other gods besides me, it's not just that we are to avoid having other gods, it's that we are to have as our God the one true God, and that he deserves and demands all of our allegiance. There are many examples of this in the New Testament where Jesus takes the letter of the law, the Old Testament command, and he expands it to include anything that falls into that category of sin. So he takes the command, do not commit adultery, and he essentially expands that to say, well, all sexual sin is a violation of that commandment. And so it is with this first command. Though you may not have bowed down explicitly to another god or to a false god, it is certainly true that none of us have completely kept the first command to not have other gods. So let's explore this together. I want to give you a couple of points here. There's three main points I want to make and then some subpoints that we're going to sneak in there as we go through. But you'll see on the handout that we gave you on the back there, a place to take notes, fill in some blanks. The first main point I want to make is this, that God has the right to command us to worship him alone, and he is worthy of our worship. That's 2 points. But I needed to keep myself reined in here a little bit. We could spend a lot of time on each of these commands. For the most part, we're just going to give one sermon to each. I've only committed one sermon to this first command, and so we're going to squeeze a lot in here. God has the right to command us to worship him. Let's think about that for a second. When God says, do not have other gods besides me, the question that might come up is, well, who are you to tell us which gods we can worship and which gods we ought to follow and obey? And I want to argue from scripture, from history, from just what we can observe from reality today, that God absolutely has the right to command us to worship him alone. Not only does he have the right, but he is worthy of our worship. Three reasons under that first point that I want to give you that God has the right to command worship and is worthy of our worship. One, he's our creator. That's a pretty good place to start. If he's the reason for my existence, if he is the one who graciously made me to be, then he has the right to command certain things of my life. He also is worthy in by nature. Because he created me, I owe him all of my worship. I owe him a debt of gratitude because he is the creator. Exodus 20, verse 1 says, then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord. This word Lord here, you'll see in a lot of modern translations of the Bible, oftentimes you'll see the word in all caps. When you see it in all caps, that means it's translating the Hebrew word that sometimes gets pronounced Yahweh, perhaps more appropriately pronounced Jehovah, same word. It is a word that defines God as self-existent. He is not a created being. He just always was. Now, if you're like, well, that's an interesting thought. Let me spend massive amounts of time trying to figure out what that means. You will go crazy. It's not something we can grasp. We cannot understand how God could have always been. We just know that it is. And in our finite minds, we must allow ourselves to say, I have no point of reference for understanding a God who existed in eternity past, who apparently dwells outside of time, but I know that he is. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is the Lord. This name has ties earlier in the book of Exodus. Before God brings Israel out of Egypt, before he miraculously delivers them through all these fantastic signs that you'll read about when you go home today and read Exodus 1 through 19 like I asked you to, you'll see that one of the things that God does in those chapters is he identifies himself. Before bringing the slaves out of Egypt, he appears to one guy named Moses, and he reveals himself. He says who he is. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Then Moses asked God, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? It's a fair question. God's asking Moses to risk his life He's going back to the land of Egypt where he's potentially wanted for murder. He's going to stand in front of a large nation of disgruntled Israelites, and he's going to promise them great things. God spoke to me. Oh, yeah? What did he say his name was? Verse 14, God replied to Moses, some of the most famous words from the book of Exodus, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. What is God saying here? Why doesn't God just say, Moses is me, Frank? Like, use some name that we understand. Why does he use, I am that I am? What does that mean? It means that he is. He was. And he always will be. It means that he is God. He is the source of everything else that exists. He is the one who just is. He's the one who was. He's the one who always will be. He's unchangeable. He's uninfluenced by anything outside of himself other than his love and compassion for man. I am who I am. The definition of existence itself. I am the Lord, the God of your ancestors. I am the God who approached Abraham. I am the God who was with Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And I am the God of this generation of Israelites who are enslaved in Egypt. If he is, and he was, and he always will be, and everything else is created by him, he absolutely has the right to command worship. Now, the question that I answer with the second part of that first point is it good to worship him? Let's just pretend for a second, everything I just said is true, but God is, he's an evil God. He's mean. He does bad things. Well, he still has the right to command worship. If he's still the all-powerful God, his character does not limit what he can command from mankind. He could still say, worship me, right? The good news that the Bible presents to us, the good news is that not only does he command worship, but he is worthy of worship. And what I mean by that is it makes perfect sense to want to worship him. It should be the most natural thing in the world. It's not because of sin, but it should be because he deserves it, because he is infinitely good. There is no darkness within him. There's no sin that stains his character. He has no skeletons in his closet. He is a good and worthy of worship God. So he has the right to command us to worship because he's our creator. Should not the creation extol, adore, worship, celebrate the one who created it? Yes, we are created beings and we ought to worship our creator. Furthermore, he is the sustainer. Next thing you'll see on the handout. God has the right to command us to worship him alone, and he is worthy of our worship because he is the creator and also because he is the sustainer. Imagine with me for a minute, God did all of this and he's good, and yet in spite of his ability to bring things into existence via creation, he's just not really good at the part that comes next. Let's say He did a great job creating the world, but then he really didn't know what to do, and things just kind of fall apart and nothing works in the world. Imagine a world that is not being sustained by a good God. Fortunately, the opposite is true. Not only is he the creator, but he is the sustainer of all that is. Back in Exodus chapter 20, those opening words, then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God. That's what he says. I am the Lord your God. So he says, I am Jehovah your God. The word here is Elohim. Elohim is a word that has a somewhat broad range of meaning, but it essentially means divine beings. Elohim is, we are not Elohim. We are mankind. We are created with certain limitations, and we're created in the image of God, but we're just man. We die, we get sick, but there is a being that is higher than us that often in the Bible goes is described by the word Elohim. It's the word that we think of when we think of God, we're thinking of Elohim. When we're thinking of some supreme being who exercises his rule over his creation, that is Elohim. And so not only is he the God who I am, who I am, I was, I am, and I always will be, but he is the God who is ruling over the world. And we know from Colossians chapter 1, Jesus, the Son of God, participates in this role of sustaining the world. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. If you removed Jesus from creation, it would collapse. He is the sustainer of his creation. He is the one who is overseeing all of the physical processes that man tries to discern and write down, what we call them laws of physics or laws of nature. All of those things are being sustained by. So if we're afraid that some catastrophic event could happen that would cause, let's say, the sun to stop shining or the earth to stop revolving around the sun or something that would just totally mess up the world that we live in, the only way that could happen is if Jesus, who is sustaining all of these things, allowed it to happen. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The universe, you've heard of the clock theory, I'm sure, where the universe was created by some divine being. It was wound up like a clock, and then just like poof, now it's just like the clock just keeps going. You know, like not a lot of clocks around like this, but my grandfather always had these clocks in his house that he had to go around. He had to wind them, and he had to keep them going. And I don't know how long you would get after he did that, but he'd wind his clocks, and then they would just go on their own until they kind of wound down, we call it, right? Well, some people think that's what the universe is like. Like God just like vomited this thing into existence, and now it's just gonna kind of wind down, whatever that looks like. But the Bible teaches a very different theory. The Bible teaches us the reality that everything in this universe is being sustained by Jesus, the Word of God, the Son of God. Therefore, God is worthy of worship. Not only is he the creator, not only is he the sustainer, but he is thirdly, he is our savior. God has the right to say to mankind, do not have other gods besides me. In other words, worship me, follow me, obey me, and none other, because he is the only Savior. There are no other gods that save anybody. There are no other divine beings who have gone to, and not just gone to the lengths to accomplish salvation, but have actually done it. And this God has, the God that is speaking in Exodus chapter 20, he is a Savior God. I am the Lord your God, he says, his first words spoken here in Exodus chapter 20, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. That's who he is. Think about this. The Israelites, just 40 days prior, they had been slaving away, making bricks. They're in Egypt, just laboring under the hot sun. And you got these ruthless Egyptian slave masters who are cracking whips and making examples out of people and just bearing down on them. Get back to work, you Hebrew slaves. Just 40 days earlier, that was them. And now they're out in the wilderness and they're free. And they have no idea what to do with their freedom yet. But one thing is clear. The reason for their freedom is God. It is the God who is speaking to them now in Exodus chapter 20. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. He is a Savior God. He saved the Israelites from slavery some 3,500 years ago, and that became an example of how God would save us from sin through the sending of his Son. For the rest of the Old Testament, I mean, I probably could find it on Google, just do a quick, or use some Bible study software to find it, but it would be interesting to see as you read through the rest of the Old Testament how many times God references back to the Exodus. So often in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament it happens too, when God is speaking to his people, he's not shy to remind them of what he has done to save them. This becomes this focal point by which God often demands or commands obedience from the Israelites. Hey, you're not obeying me. I'm your Savior. You're doing things that will lead you back into slavery when I've asked you and I've commanded you to do things that will keep you free. Doesn't want them to forget, not because he's insecure. Some people think, well, why does God need to be worshiped? God doesn't need to be worshiped. I don't think God has any need of worship at all. He's just completely self-gratified. He's comfortable with who he is. The reason he commands worship is for our good. And the reason he commands exclusive worship is because he alone has the ability to improve the lives of the Israelites. It's kind of like, you know, you have kids and you welcome them into your household and you've done everything you can to make it a good house. You work hard, you fix things that are broken, you get them bedrooms and paint those and you do all the things and you're like, I'm your dad and so I want to create the best environment possible for you. But imagine that you bring kids into this world and then you say to them, you know, if you want me to be, I'll be your dad. But if you want to follow some other random adult or you want to follow somebody else and live according to their rules, that's totally up to you. What kind of dad would I be? Not a very good one. Why? Because there's lots of adults who would like my kids to follow them and be to show allegiance to them, be loyal to them, and do them harm. Well, in God's creation, there's only one path towards joy. There's only one path towards life. There's only one way to experience the good that God has for us in this world, and that is by allegiance solely to Him. Every other false god that we are tempted to obey, to give our allegiance to follow, to worship, means us harm. God alone created this universe, sent His Son to be our Savior, gave us life so that He could do us good. He wants us to be happy forever. Okay. We are nowhere near the end, and I got just like 5 minutes left. Maybe this is a two-weeker. I think we can do this. I got real caught up on and excited about this first point. God has the right to command us to worship Him alone, and He is worthy of worship. Let's go to the second point. We, by nature, prefer false gods that satisfy our sinful desires. There is a God who commands worship, who is worthy of worship, and yet we, by nature, prefer to go a different direction. We prefer false gods that satisfy our sinful desires. God says in verse 3 of chapter 20, "Do not have other gods besides me." I kind of started to get into this point a little bit. Why is God so selfish? Why does He identify Himself as a jealous God? Because He loves. I am jealous for my kids, especially when they were young. The analogy falls apart in my mind because they're kind of out of the nest now, except for one and stuff. And I do want them to flourish and do their thing. But if I have young kids, I'm jealous for their loyalty towards me. I don't want Cocomelon to tell them how to live or Blue's Clue. I don't even know what the shows are anymore. I'm trying to be relevant. It's not working. But I don't want somebody else. I don't want some crazy teacher who doesn't know the difference between male and female to teach them how to live in this world. I don't want that. I'm jealous for their allegiance because I'm convinced nobody loves them and has their best interest in mind more than I do. And I think that's generally true, right? And so it is of God. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to live. He wants us to have life and have joy. And He knows the only way for us to get there is if we obey Him. Because He's a smart God. He knows what He's doing. But we prefer these false gods. What other gods would we have? Let me give you three categories. We prefer fictitious gods. These are gods that don't actually exist. These are beings that have no, they're not real. They're just a figment of people's imaginations. Someone else's creation, even of our own creation. I think of the really great theological movie that came out in the early 2000s, Talladega Nights. There's a lot of good scriptural truth in there. But you might remember there's a scene where Will Ferrell is praying before his dinner with his family, and he's completely, unabashedly created a God of his own image. He likes Jesus as a baby. And that becomes a point of contention. Even in the middle of his prayer, a family fight breaks out. And then his friend Cal, he's like, "I like to picture Jesus with like a tuxedo t-shirt on because it says, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party. Because I like to party and I want my Jesus to," you know, and it's just this like absurd scene where everybody gets to picture Jesus, gets to create God however they want Him to be. Those are fictitious gods. They don't exist. There may be, Jesus may own a tuxedo t-shirt. That would be kind of cool. That'd be funny if we get to heaven and He's standing there in like a tuxedo t-shirt. That's possible, but it's probably not true. These are fictitious gods. And the world is full of fictitious gods. They don't exist. People imagine they exist. Often we take the one true God and we'll talk about this a little bit next week too, but this is the problem with idolatry is we take the one true God and we change Him just a little bit to make Him, or we change Him a lot and pretend that He's the same. Oh yeah, I worship Jesus. Well, which Jesus do you worship? The Jesus who self-reveals in the Bible or the Jesus that exists only in your imagination? It's a very big difference. So sometimes we have these fictitious gods. Sometimes we worship actual beings, other or lesser beings. That's the second category. You got gods that just totally don't exist. And then you've got gods or beings that we have made into gods. We've elevated them to the position of God, though they don't belong there. There's only one who actually is God. But sometimes we elevate other beings. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Satan desires worship for himself. Remember when he confronts Jesus in the wilderness and he's offering Jesus the world? He says, you can have all of this if you bow down and worship me. If Satan wanted Jesus to worship him, you better believe Satan is after human beings who will worship him. That's not worshiping a fictitious God. That's worshiping an actual being who exists, who is not God. And they can be angelic or demonic beings. They could be other supernatural beings that aren't a part of our world. Or they can be things that we see in our world. We can worship actual men and women. We can worship political leaders. And we don't always say that we're worshiping them, but we find that all of our hope is in them. All of our joy and all of our satisfaction is going to come from what they are going to do. We can worship not only political figures or influencers, we can worship ideas. We can worship our country. We can worship political parties. And let me just say this, you know me, you know I don't like to get political, but I wouldn't be a very good pastor if I didn't apply the word of God to where we live right now. And we live in a political world, and so there is a need to talk about political things. How do you know that you have made politics a false god in your life? It is, here's a real quick test. Do you think that because one candidate got elected that everything is either going to be great and you have all of the reason in the world to think that the problems of today's society will be solved in the next 4 years? Or are you on the other side of the coin and you think because one person got elected, everything's going to be horrible? And you're scared, and you're crying, and you're having a fit right now. Either one of those is false worship, because there's only one being who is worthy of us placing all of our hope in and saying, if this world's going to get better, it's going to be because of Jesus. Amen. It's not going to be. Now, I'm not saying politicians don't matter. I'm not saying our leaders don't matter. The Bible's full of examples and teaching that the better leaders, the better life you have. That's absolutely true, right? But ultimately, we know that God is in control. And so we can have fictitious gods. We can worship as gods, things or people that aren't gods. And then often, and this is probably most often in our culture, we can exalt as gods our own desires. This is the warning that Paul gives the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 3. He says, for I have often told you and now say again with tears that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame, and they are focused on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body, by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. Do you hear that warning that Paul so soberly gives? Their God is their stomach. And I think it's fair to say that what Paul means there is not just like the stomach as an organ, but we often use the stomach as a figurative way of saying the desires that come from within, right? It's their fleshly desires. Sometimes it's literally food. Like sometimes we can just be way too concerned with the satisfaction or the dopamine hit that we get from a particular meal or from being full and feeling satiated by food. Other times it might be other physical desires, pride, lust, greed, hatred, these things. We make these our gods when we live according to them with no other rules. How am I going to live my life? Whatever satisfies me, whatever satisfies my fleshly desires. So I hear you. I'm out of time. I hear you. I'm going to ask you, I don't think I've ever done this here. I'm going to ask you for 10 more minutes. If you have to get out of here, if you have to step out or whatever, please feel free to do that. I don't want anybody, I'm just saying this out loud so nobody feels trapped. You're free to step up. But I don't want to push us back another week by doing this next week, but I don't want to miss some of this. Okay, so we're going to go to about a quarter after. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, says something so profound that we need to understand and we need to think about this. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, let me interpret that, because when I throw you right into C.S. Lewis, your brain hasn't transitioned from like normal talk to what he's saying. What he's saying is the Bible promises us eternal bliss. And that's crazy, like that we're gonna be so excited to be with Jesus that joy will satisfy us forever is not anything, we can't compare that to anything else, right? So if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday, or that's English speak for vacation, at the sea. He concludes, we are far too easily pleased. What he's saying is God is offering us infinite joy, and we've settled for things like sex, power, food. And the problem isn't that our desires are too strong. We say, wow, I'm just like a really sexual person, or you know, I struggle with food in ways other people can't understand, and this and that. The problem isn't that your desires are too strong. It's that they're too weak. You have settled for something that isn't worth comparing with what God has offered to you. He says, we're like sitting in a mud puddle making mud pies when Jesus is like, come over here. We're going on vacation to the beach. And we're like, nah, we like it here. That's what he's saying. We by nature prefer false gods that satisfy our sinful desires. Lastly, as believers, we must strive to grow in our worship of God and God alone. I haven't barely scratched the surface of what the first commandment actually is. And I'm just discovering more and more great material out there on the Ten Commandments as I study for this series. There's so many things that we could say, but I'm going to say that's sufficient, that we are to worship God and God alone because he commands it and because he's worthy of it. And so if that's the case, as believers, we must strive to grow in our worship of God and God alone. What I want to do in this series is to help us move from, well, I don't do that, but thank God that Jesus did it for me. That's a great thing. That is the gospel. You didn't do it. You don't do it, and you won't do it. And Jesus is the reason that you are still secure in your salvation. That's fantastic news. But Jesus also says, if you love me, obey my commands. And so we want to grow in obedience. So that's the last point, is believers, we must strive to grow. We must become better worshipers of God. And we must become better at giving our allegiance to God and God alone. I don't have to look to the Steelers for my satisfaction and joy. I don't have to look to this upcoming vacation that I've been planning for months as my satisfaction. You can get joy from those things, not the Steelers, that's impossible, but vacation can be a very good thing. You can derive joy, just understand that those are gifts from your God, and that your ability to enjoy them is gonna be directly linked to your ability to see him at the center of everything you have and do. And so Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The command in Exodus 20, given in the negative, do not have other gods beside me, is the same command that Jesus gives in the positive, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Complete allegiance to one God and no other. A.W. Pink, who ministered here in the U.S. about 100 years ago, he wrote some pretty powerful words on this command. He says, in pointing out the duties required by this commandment, we can do no better than to quote the Westminster Confession of Faith. He says, they are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. Have you done that? The answer is obviously no. Are you growing to do those things more? I hope so. That's an important part of the Christian life. He goes on to say, these duties may be summarized in these chief ones. He gives four. He says, first, the diligent and lifelong seeking after a fuller knowledge of God as he is revealed in his word and works, for we cannot worship an unknown God. So if you want to keep the first commandment, you need to be a diligent and lifelong seeker of knowledge of him. Read and study his word to know him. You cannot worship a God you don't know. Second, the loving of God with all our facilities and strength, which consists of an earnest panting after him and deep joy in him and a holy zeal for him. I love that he uses that earnest panting, because we don't talk like that. That's kind of a weird thing to say, but I think he's probably pulling from the Psalms, which where David says, as a deer panteth for water. And we live in Western PA and there's water everywhere, and deer are probably like, I wish there was less water here. But David wrote that in the context of ancient Israel, which is not different, not all that different from modern day Israel. And if you go to the place where David wrote many of these psalms, a place called En Gedi, it's a beautiful place. If you ever go to Israel with me, I'll make sure you go there, because it's just astonishing to see. But it's this stream that trickles down off of the mountain in the midst of absolute desert. And so if you were a deer or another animal who lived where David lived when he wrote that, you spent much of your time out in the hot sun with no water to speak of, and your days were filled with panting because there was something you needed that your body wasn't getting, and so you would pursue water. And David is saying, that's how we are, or how we ought to be with God. Until we get him, we cannot be satisfied. Until we drink of his goodness, we thirst and we pant. That's what it looks like to love God with, as Pink says, all our facilities and strength. Third, he says, the fearing of God, which consists of an awe of his majesty, supreme reverence for his authority, and a desire for his glory. As the love of God is the motive spring of obedience, so the fear of God is the great deterrent of disobedience. Fourth, the worshiping of God according to his appointments. The principal aids to which are study of and meditation upon the word, prayer, and putting into practice what we are taught. Okay. Do not have any other gods before me is a command that we could spend the rest of our lives, that we ought to spend the rest of our lives pursuing obedience to. It means that we keep God at the center of everything we do, that we seek to know him, to love him, to worship him, to enjoy him, to obey him. Upon that foundation, we can build the rest of the commands, none of which will matter if we don't do this first. So here's my challenge, the last thing you see on the handout: how will you grow as a worshiper of God this year? Take action. Leave here with a plan. It can be as simple as, I'm gonna read my Bible daily this week. It can be as complex as, I'm going to change careers and move to a different part of the world. It can, or anything in between. But how? How are you gonna apply this? How are you gonna not just be hearers of the word, as James warned, but be doers of his word as well? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your commands give life. You are the only true God. And so we worship you with complete allegiance, and we worship you alone. And God, help us to see where we have given worship that belongs to you, where we have given allegiance that belongs to you to other gods, false gods. And by your grace in 2025, may we take it back. May we ruthlessly uproot the things in our lives that have become false gods. May we grow as worshipers of you. God, I thank you that though we don't keep this command perfectly, we do have a Savior who did that in our place. And I pray, God, that if there's anybody here today who thinks that these commands are a way for them to earn their way to you, that you would open their eyes to the beauty of Christ crucified in their place and grant them eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you for your kindness and giving me that extra time. Appreciate